Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. And this is Discipleship Lessons from Colossians and Philemon. And today we're looking at Lesson 4, Freedom from Legalism, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a chance to open your word again. We get bogged down with rules, O God, so that they rule our lives rather than the Spirit. And so, in this lesson, teach us, O God, the balance that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is about to confront the false teaching head-on that has tempted the Colossians to revert to a speculative and mystical form of Judaism. But first, he reminds them of the beauty of the gospel which they had first received in the early days of the church a few years before. Paul had described this early in his letter. We begin this lesson with a therefore, or so then, based on what Paul has said so far. Paul's thanksgiving for their faith and love, Christ's preeminence over any created being, and Paul's sacrificial ministry to bring the gospel to their area. So I'm reading Colossians 2, 6 through 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul appeals to their strong past in Christ as a way to hold them steady for the present and future. Christ has been your Lord, he says. You live and walk in him. That is, conduct your life in Christ's way and in his path. Paul highlights four characteristics of their walk or journey in Christ as their Lord. Each of these images depict what it's like to be mature in Christ. First, rooted in Christ. They were once tender plants, but now they have taken firm root, figuratively, and they have been put on a firm foundation, fixed firmly. Two, built up in Christ. Paul uses a word from the construction trades to describe their growth. The word means to engage in a building process of personal and corporate development. Edify, build up, build upon. Three, they have been strengthened in faith. The word comes from the root basis, foot, from which we get our word basis. It means to make a person firm in commitment, establish, strengthen, to make them firm upon their foundation. And then fourth, overflowing with thankfulness. The image here is having abundance, being rich. Here this idea is to be outstanding, be prominent, excel in thankfulness. You've come a long way, Paul is saying. Don't let the wonderful place you have be replaced with a kind of bondage. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. The false teachers' motives are not benign, Paul warns. They want to take you captive. The word is sulagogeo. To gain control of by carrying off as booty, make captive of, rob. The image is of carrying someone away from the truth into the slavery of error. King James Version uses to spoil in the archaic sense of to despoil. The false teachers want to take from you the treasure that you have in Christ. But the replacement they offer isn't what they claim. Rather, it is hollow, empty. They make it look grand, but there is no substance. What they offer is nothing compared to what you already have. What's more, their approach is deceptive. They're not telling the truth. Paul characterizes the false teacher's doctrine as philosophy, philosophia, literally philos, love, and sophia, wisdom. The Greek word goes back to the 6th century B.C. of those who strive for knowledge, especially worthwhile knowledge of a comprehensive nature. Various Greek philosophical schools arose. Sophists, followers of Plato, Aristotle, and Epicurus, Stoicism, and others. Paul's letters sometimes use terminology that arose in philosophical schools, but here Paul uses philosophy with a negative connotation to refer to the belief system of the false teachers in Colossae, who made claims about their weighty authority. Paul disparages them by calling their philosophy hollow and deceptive, that is, both empty and false. The pillars that hold up the false teachers' philosophy are not of Christ. They are not messianic truths, Paul warns. Rather, the hidden supports for their doctrine are twofold. One, tradition, concepts and accepted truths that have been passed on from one generation to another, but are nevertheless devoid of truth. And two, elemental spirits. Well, this is a difficult word to translate into our culture and worldview. Stoicheion refers to the basic components of something, elements. Here it may refer to transcendent powers. Here it may refer to transcendent powers that are in control over events of this world, elements, elemental spirits. Paul is probably alluding to evil spirits who are in control of the god of this world, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul is probably alluding to evil spirits who are under the control of the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the spirits who are behind worldly philosophies. What the false teachers offer sounds good, but it is hollow, deceptive, and part of the same old combination of tradition and false beliefs that the enemy has been propagating for millennia. See it for what it is, says Paul. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Colossians 2:8. Philosophy refers to a prevailing belief system. How can a belief system be empty and false? Have you ever personally experienced being captivated by a belief system only to find it deceptive and hollow? Well, contrast the empty philosophy that the false teachers offer with who Christ is, said Paul. There is no comparison. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Wow. Say those two verses over to yourself a few times to grasp their breadth and import. The false teachers are offering fulfillment and fullness by laying hold of something beyond Christ the Messiah. But there is nothing and no one closer to God, no experience fuller than knowing Him and walking with Him. Let's spend a few minutes examining the words in these two verses. First, it says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The word lives or dwells is katoikeo, to live in a locality for any length of time, to live, dwell, reside, settle down. In ancient Greek, it refers to long-time residence, settle in, colonize. In the New Testament, the word is used in a literal geographical sense to refer to people living in Jerusalem, or Abraham's family living in Haran, of Jews living in Damascus. But the word has a special sense to refer to God's Spirit inhabiting a human being. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. James 4:5, the Spirit He caused to live in us. Ephesians 2:22, in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Here the word is used twice in Colossians. The word is used twice in Colossians of Christ Himself. chapter 1, verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." And 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." God dwells in his Son, the Messiah, the Christ. But not in the same degree he dwells in us. We are creatures fallen from God's perfect creation, who are being gradually restored by the Spirit to our full glory. But Christ is not a created being, but the Creator himself. "For all things were created by him and for him," chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus is one with the Father, glorified with the Father before all creation. He is God in the flesh, the only begotten God, says in John 1:18. Because Jesus himself is God, God dwells in him completely, fully, in the flesh. Chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." The nature of this indwelling is spelled out in several Greek words. First, speaking about the quality of Christ's deity, we see this word deity or Godhead in 2:9. Theotes, a word which occurs only here in the New Testament. It means the state of being God, divine character or nature, deity, divinity. The King James translation, Godhead, overtranslates the word, since the concept of head or headship isn't included in the Greek meaning of the word. However, this word theotes, deity, is to be distinguished from theotes, divinity, an attribute which might conceivably be possessed by a being of lesser standing than God himself. The second idea here is the degree of Christ's deity. Fullness is pleroma, which we saw in 1:19. Sum total, fullness, even superabundance. So the divinity doesn't dwell in Jesus partly or in some measure like he does in us. In Christ, God dwells completely, expressed by the phrase, "all the fullness of the deity." The third idea here is the expression of Christ's deity. The manner of dwelling is described as in bodily form, bodily. This is the adverb somatikos, bodily or corporeally, as opposed to non-corporeally, from soma, body. Paul is talking about the incarnation, which means literally infleshment, from in plus carne, flesh or meat. Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh, deity in bodily form. The fourth thing is the authority of Christ's deity. Verse 10 talks about this authority. Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Earlier in his letter, Paul has explained that Christ is head over the church, but his headship extends over everything he has created, including the evil spiritual powers that are opponents of the church that we discussed previously. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, penned about the same time as Colossians, and with many similar themes, Paul says, "God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Ephesians 2:20-22. In these verses, kephale, head, is used to denote superior rank of a being of high status over another. The Colossians have nothing to fear from spiritual powers, nor does a mystical Judaism have anything over Christianity, for Christ has authority over all powers, in heaven and on earth. This powerful passage concludes with Paul's assurance to the Colossians about their standing in Christ. See how the various translations translate verse 10. And you have been given fullness in Christ, NIV. Here's the New Revised Standard Version. And you have come to fullness in Him, New American Standard Bible. And in Him you have been made complete, King James Version. And ye are complete in Him. The verb is plerao, to make full or fulfill, used of persons, fill with powers, qualities, etc. What a wonderful truth! We are made complete and find our fulfillment in Christ and in Him alone. We don't need to add something to it. In Him we are completed. You can rest in the sufficiency of Christ's love and redemption. Relax and enjoy Him. You are complete in Him. If Paul's letter to the Colossians has a central thesis, it is here. The false teachers are trying to deceive members of this young church that they need something more. Paul's answer, a resounding no. You are complete in Christ. I know I've spent some time on these two verses, but the truth is so important and life-changing that it is important that we grasp it. So let's pause here now for discussion question 2, based on Colossians 2, 9 through 10. What does verse 9 teach about Christ's full divinity? In what sense are we complete or come to fullness in Christ? What does this mean? And why do we sometimes fail to understand this fullness? Well, now Paul brings up the subject of circumcision. Probably because the Jewish false teachers were telling the Gentile Christians that they needed to be circumcised in order to be truly saved. Not so, says Paul. Let me read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In Him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. Verses 11 and 12 are a difficult sentence to understand, so I've broken it down logically. You don't need something more, says Paul, because, point one, in Christ your hearts were purified, symbolized by circumcision. And then two underlying points to that. This circumcision was not in human flesh, but spiritual, in that your sinful nature, literally sarx, flesh, was dethroned. And second underscored point, there was not some human ritual like circumcision, but a supernatural work done by Christ. Then the second point that Paul makes is, and you were united with Christ, symbolized by baptism. Baptism is a symbol of both spiritual union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. We could spend more time here, but the images are confusing to the 21st century mind, so we'll move on. As we mine verses 13 and 14, we find a rich vein of gold. Let me read those two verses. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul uses three figures to describe our state before our salvation. One, spiritually dead. Two, uncircumcised, that is, unpurified in the flesh, or sarx. Three, unforgiven, that is, in your sins. And he uses three figures to describe the results of Christ's salvation. One, made spiritually alive. Two, forgiven of all our sins. And three, freed from the law. This last act of salvation, being freed from the law, needs further explanation. Look carefully again at verse 14. having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The question here is, what is the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic Law and its requirements? Jesus had said clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." By accomplished, Jesus seems to be referring to all the events that must take place that have been prophesied for the Messiah, especially his death in our place, his burial, and his resurrection. Nailing it to the cross suggests that it has been fulfilled on the cross. Two words describe the removal of the law. One, canceled, erasing, blotting out, is exhalepho. The primary meaning is to cause to disappear by wiping. Here it has a more specific meaning, to remove so as to leave no trace, remove, destroy, obliterate. Elsewhere we read that the law had been annulled because it had become weak, useless, and obsolete, Hebrews 7:18 and 8:13. A number of times the scripture talks about blotting out sins and transgressions, Psalms 51:1-9, and others. But here the written code that stood against us, the Mosaic Law itself, is erased. A very strong word. The second word that's used is took away, set aside, rendered quite literally by the King James Version as took out of the way. Way is mesos, midst, from among. The verb is iro. The word originally meant lift up, take up, pick up, but here it means to take away, remove, or seize control without suggesting of lifting up. In case of a bond note, certificate of indebtedness, it means destroy. Did Jesus substitute a soft, squishy law of love for the hard, unrelenting demands of the Mosaic Law? No. He fulfilled the law on our behalf, drinking its bitter cup down to the very dregs on the cross. This is no cheap grace. The demands of the law have been fulfilled totally in Christ's death. Now that Messiah has come and his Spirit has been poured out, the law is no longer our guide. The Holy Spirit is. The Old Covenant's role is over in this age of the New Covenant, made possible by the shedding of Christ's blood. It is finished. Now we read a fascinating statement in Colossians 2:15. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Disarmed or spoiled is apekduomai, an emphatic word. A related word, apodio, was used by Homer, especially in the Iliad, of stripping armor from the slain. Triumphing is triambuo, to lead in triumphal procession. The image is of a public triumphal parade following a decisive military victory, with the disgraced and defeated foe marching behind the victor, alluded to in Ephesians 4:8, which quotes Psalm 68:18. The final clause is a little hard to translate accurately. NIV reads, "triumphing over them by the cross," and the New Revised Standard Version and King James translated, "triumphing over them in it." Well, the Greek text contains a masculine pronoun, it or him, not cross, which the NIV supplies to bring out the meaning better. There are two possible reference for the pronoun: the cross, found in verse 14, and Christ, found in 13. There's no way to be absolutely sure what Paul meant. There's no way to be absolutely sure what Paul meant, nor does it matter greatly. cross is the closer referent, while the entire sentence is about Christ's work. The real question, of course, is, in what sense did Christ disarm these evil powers? How complete was the victory? The letter to the Colossians doesn't answer this question. We have a few passages in the New Testament that may shed some light on this, however. There's a passage on binding the strong man in Matthew 12:29 and Luke 11:22. Jesus relates a parable that points to his overpowering Satan and taking his goods. Then there's a passage about Satan falling from heaven. Jesus alludes to Satan's fall from heaven when the 70 report their ability to cast out demons, but the time frame isn't specified in Luke 10:18. Then there's a passage in John 12:31 about the prince of the world being driven out, which seems to be tied to Jesus' death. Then there's a passage in Revelation 12 about war in heaven, a vision in Revelation where Satan is thrown out of heaven when he tries to destroy the Messiah and the church. And then finally in Revelation 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, then released, fights the final war against the Messiah, and is thrown into the lake of fire. Well, if Christ disarmed and conquered the principalities and powers on the cross, why do we still have to fight them? As Paul explains in Ephesians 6:10-18. We don't know fully. The decisive battle was won on the cross. Satan was weakened and the church given power over him, but Satan has not been fully destroyed. This is part of the now and in the future of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is here now, but will come in its fullness, and Satan will be defeated completely and utterly after Christ returns. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Colossians 2:13 to 15. How did forgiveness free us from the law? What was the significance of nailing the law to the cross? What does this symbolize? How did the cross bring triumph over evil spiritual forces? We focused most of our time on what Paul says about who Christ is and what he has done for us, and what he has done in us and for us. But now Paul gets specific about some of the elements of false teaching with which the mystical Jewish sect in Colossae was tempting the young church. Let me read verses 16 to 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In verse 16, Paul mentions four elements of Judaism by which the false teachers were putting down and criticizing the church. One, food regulations. Since the time of Moses, the Jews had observed complex rules concerning clean and unclean animals outlined in Leviticus 11, and then expanded upon and interpreted by rabbis over the ages. The Council of Jerusalem decided not to require Gentile Christians to observe Jewish food laws, Acts 15 and others. Secondly, religious festivals probably included Passover, Pentecost, etc. Early Jewish Christians, and Paul on occasion, observed these festivals, but they were not part of the life of the Gentile church. Three, new moon celebrations were common in Judaism, as outlined, for example, in Numbers 10:10 and other passages. And four, Sabbath day. Though the Sabbath day was enjoined in the Ten Commandments, Gentile Christians celebrated the first day of the week, John 20:19, 20:26, Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16:2, the day on which Christ had risen, which they called the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. Gentile Christians celebrated the first day of the week, the day on which Christ had risen, which they called the Lord's Day. Paul sees these Jewish practices as intended to teach and prepare God's people for the reality to come when the Messiah appeared. He says in verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." We also see this language of shadow and reality or substance in relation to Judaism and Christ in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:5 and 10:1. This may sound a bit like Plato's idealism, his allegory of the cave, in which shadows projected on the wall appear to be real, while they're only shadows of the actual people. But clearly, Paul's root ideas are based in the Old Testament. So far, Paul has explained why Gentile followers of the Messiah have no reason to adopt Jewish practices. Now he attacks the specific practices of the mystical Jewish sect around Colossae that is trying to entice the Christian believers. Verse 18. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." Just like the writer of Hebrews, Paul sees returning to Judaism of any sort a step backward and a denial of the Messiah. The phrase, "disqualify for the prize," "disqualify, beguile of your reward," is kata braboio, decide against as an umpire, and so rob of a prize or condemn, from kata, against, and brabuo, to be an umpire in a contest. Verse 18 mentions three characteristics of this sect. False humility. The false teachers put on a guise of humility, perhaps including ascetic practices such as fasting. But in fact, they were full of pride about their supposed spiritual prowess. They projected an aura of spirituality. But in fact, they were unspiritual. Secondly, worship of angels. Other sources attest to the worship of angels in Phrygia and Pisidia during the early centuries of the Christian era. Angel worship wasn't standard in Judaism as a whole, but probably was present in Colossae through syncretism with local religious beliefs, perhaps a belief that angels would protect them from evil. And then third, visions, or what is seen, were a third characteristic of the local brand of mystical Judaism. The false teachers would go into great detail about these visions. Paul warns the Colossians about such false teachers. Verse 19, "He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." The NIV's "lost connection" is perhaps too strong, suggesting that the false teachers had once held to Christ. Closer to the Greek are "not holding fast," New Revised Standard Version, and "not holding," King James Version. Christ is the one who makes sense out of faith. So many churches are just religious shells. They have their ritual and their rites based solidly on their traditions, but they have lost an intimate connection to Him who gives life. Even right doctrine, in contrast to the false teachers in Colossae, can't substitute for a close personal connection to the head. All growth comes by means of nourishment from Him and Him only. In place of a relationship to Christ, the false teachers had imposed all sorts of rules. Paul asks his readers in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all designed to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Paul makes 3 points in these verses. One, the picky rules are not spiritual, but related to temporal matters, foods, etc. that will pass away. In baptism, the Colossians had died to their old way of life. Now they were being enticed to trade their new faith for the old. The rules Paul writes about seem to reflect Jewish laws about ritual purity regarding unclean foods. Their world was limited by what they were not allowed to do. Two, the rules don't come from God, but from human commands and traditions. Paul refers to them as a self-made religion. And three, the rules don't bring about spiritual transformation. The false teachers possess a kind of pious humility and asceticism, harsh treatment of the body. Like all highly legalistic religions that are scrupulous to keep all the rules, the false teachers assume that they are somehow more spiritual. After all, they can document their faithfulness by the multitude of observances. However, none of this is of value in really changing from a body-centered life to a spiritual life. The phrase restraining sexual indulgence, NIV, checking self-indulgence, New Revised Standard, and satisfying of the flesh, King James, translate two words, sarx, flesh, and plasmone, a process of complete satisfaction or satiety. Legalistic religions are attractive. After all, their adherents seem serious and observant. But the real question is, do they help a person draw closer to Christ in their daily life, their character, and their actions? If not, they are empty and deceptive, for they promise something they can't deliver. Christianity, at its very core, is a connection to Jesus Christ, Creator, Messiah, Son of God, Redeemer, Lover of our souls. Various spiritual practices may aid our devotion, but they are not the core. Jesus is. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on Colossians 2:20-23. Why are legalism and asceticism unable to restrain the sinful nature? What alternative to legalism does Paul offer in Colossians 2? In this lesson, Paul has put the spotlight on Jesus Christ himself. Union with Christ by faith and baptism completes us. We don't need other observances to complete us. They are external, man-made traditions. The real substance is Christ himself. We are complete in him. Hallelujah. Father, help us to see Jesus more clearly than we ever have before. Help us to see him as our completer, the one in whom we find completion. Thank you for your love and your salvation that plucked us out of the confusion and brought us to Christ. In his holy name we pray. Amen.